You know, you may have said or heard it said to you, hopefully not personally, but you might have heard the words, well, you can just go to hell. Now, for the most part, you'll never hear me say that. I may think it at times, but I really wouldn't wish that for someone. Because think about what the Bible says that hell is. I mean, a lake of fire, utter and complete darkness, a place of separation, a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. I guess when you combine weeping and gnashing of teeth with a lake of fire, you can imagine how the lake of fire would create that. It also talks about the worm never dying. I mean, think about an apple and how that apple can look beautiful and nice on the inside, but you bite in or you cut it, and all of a sudden the destruction and the eating away that's there continuing forever. So I think when you think about those images, it's not a pretty picture. It's something you wouldn't even really wish on your worst enemy. And it's not a place of anyone's domain or control. Understand that. That for those who might think that this is the place where Satan reigns or we'll have a big party or whatever, not that at all. In fact, three small boys were bragging about their fathers. The first boasted that his dad owned a farm. The second said his dad owned a factory. The third boy, a pastor's son, replied, "That's nothing. My dad owns hell." "No way," the boy scoffed. "How can a man own hell?" "Sure he can," the preacher's son said. "My mom told my grandma that the elders of our church gave it to him last night." Now, over the past few invitation Sundays here at Living Hope Christian Church, I've been going through Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God, and using that as a basis for the sermons that I present. Now, one of the questions and objections that we're going to cover today is this whole idea of how can a loving God send people to hell? I think it's an important and understandable question to consider. I think it's one that's asked not only by those who are outside of the faith, but those who are inside of the faith as well. In fact, I think as we've dealt with these doubts and questions that oftentimes come from unbelievers considering the Scriptures or considering Jesus or considering belief in Christ, I think we gain value in terms of our own understanding as well as what we might do in answering their questions as they come to us. So the first issue to address in considering how a loving God can send people to hell is a thought that a God of judgment simply can't exist. Some would think that a God of judgment simply can't exist. I think it's pretty obvious as we observe Western society that we are far more comfortable with the thought of a God being gracious and forgiving than a God being a God of judgment. I think we like the thought of a God being merciful and gracious, accepting us for who we are and just letting us do whatever we would want to do. Now, what we may not understand, though, is that thinking about God being so gracious and allowing us to do whatever we would want to do is more in tune with our culture and our societal underpinnings than it is about reality. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Abolition of Man, actually is the one who tracks a major difference between the ancient and modern views of reality. And basically what C.S. Lewis presents in this book is when we talk about the ancient world, and what I mean by the ancient world is really the thinking that persisted up to the early 1900s. The thought was that both the physical world and the moral world were both things out of our control. And because of those things being consistent and absolute, there was a thinking that mankind, his job was to orient himself to that absolute truth. In other words, rather than trying to change physical reality, we actually do things that are consistent with physical reality to avoid the consequences that would come. And in the same way, when it came to the moral order of things, there would be an understanding of that as well. So in the same way that we wouldn't put our hand in a fire because of getting burned, we would also not want to do something opposed to God or opposed to the moral order because of the consequences that would come. Now, modern thinking really changed all of that. See, as science got a better handle on the physical world and can control it for our benefit, we began to think that the metaphysical or moral order is subject to change as well. We really became the masters of our own destiny, with a bold confidence to expect God to conform to us rather than us conforming to God. We believe so deeply in our personal rights in the realm of that realm that the very idea of a divine judgment day seems impossible. It all sounds so good and right, but it really is based in our desire for power and control. In other words, we want God to be a certain way. We want things to work out in a certain course. We want to be able to do whatever we want and never have to answer for that, because that's more consistent, again, with the personal rights that we seek to hold here in America. Now, Timothy Keller describes a conversation he had with a woman who felt the idea of a judging God, that was offensive to her. And the question that he asked her is why she wasn't offended by a forgiving God. And that seemed puzzling to her. That's puzzling to us here in America, that we would be offended by a forgiving God. But think about how that is driven by a Western mindset. Or even in terms of certain individuals in the West, or certainly in other cultures, they would understand that a God of forgiveness, of complete forgiveness, that would be offensive to them. In other words, that there's no understanding that people are going to pay for what they've done. There's going to be no final reckoning, no final judgment to declare right being right and wrong being wrong. See, for some people, that's the comfortable thing to think, to imagine that God is a God of judgment, that God actually will bring all things together under His control and under His authority and declare what is right and declare what is wrong. That is what they believe, and so the idea of God being a forgiving God is offensive to them. And so when we understand that oftentimes the thoughts we have about God that are outside of the Scriptures are more driven by culture and more driven by a society, we think that, or we come to understand that this tendency of believing that a judgmental God cannot exist is more driven by our society and our culture than it is by the reality that we find. So if we can understand that Christianity, if it is of God, that it is going to be transcultural. It's going to be something that offends each culture at certain points. And so therefore, in the same way that the reality of God's forgiveness would offend a culture that believes in a judgmental God, so in the same way that we who want a forgiving God are offended by a judgmental God, God is going to be transcultural, and His thoughts and His reality is going to offend each culture at a certain point. So maybe when it comes to this whole idea of not wanting to believe that a loving God could send people to hell, maybe that's just the place where God is offending our culture or your sensibilities in terms of what you believe. So if a God of judgment can exist, then you might say a God of judgment cannot be a God of love. A God of judgment cannot be a God of love. And as you might expect, there's a different way to look at that. See, I can imagine even in your own life that you see that judgment or anger or wrath, rather than being inconsistent with love, is actually an outpouring of love. I mean, think about it in terms of your own life. When you're seeing someone that you love being hurt, even hurt by themselves, making bad decisions, what is your response? How do you interact with that? Oftentimes it is with anger. Oftentimes it is with some sort of judgment of saying, this is right and this is wrong, this is the path that you should take. As one author writes, think how we feel when we see someone we love ravaged by unwise actions or relationship. Do we respond with benign tolerance, saying effectively, that's okay? Far from it. Anger is not the opposite of love. Hate is, and the final form of hate is indifference. God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but His settled opposition to the cancer, which is eating out the inside of the human race He loves with His whole being. And if you were to look at Scripture and see the context at which God's wrath is expressed or judgment is proclaimed, that always happens in the context of relationship. There's even an expectation that God has with us being His creation, that we would follow Him, that we would do the things that He has proclaimed for our good. And so therefore, when he's pronouncing judgment against the wicked or the evil, it's even in this context of their as being their creator that he expresses that. But it's actually out of love that this wrath or this judgment comes. I mean, think of the things that you communicate to young children who don't understand and don't see things. Oh, when the young boy is going to the electric socket with the fork, you don't say, "Oh, look at him. Look at what he's doing there. Isn't it so cute? He's going to stick that fork right in that electric socket." You know, or the little girls are going by the wood stove that's hot. "Oh, it's okay, honey. You know, go as close as you want to there. It's really not going to be that hot if you burn yourself. You can handle it." Absolutely not. That's not the way we respond. We respond with high heightened tension. Get away from there. Stop that. Don't do that. You're going to hurt yourself. Sometimes even escalating our tenor or our tone to get a response. Well, now think about God talking about hell, talking about separation from him forever. What kind of words is he going to use? What kind of pictures does he want to reinforce to us about how destructive and dangerous and hurtful that will be to us when we don't see and we don't understand? See, no one understands hell better than God. Not that he's experienced it, but he knows the fellowship he desires with us. He knows the relationship that he has put in place to have with us. So now for us to be separated from him, he knows the dynamics of our hearts that will miss him. See, you don't realize that you're going to miss God, but he does. So when he looks at hell and looks at how your soul would interact with that separation, yeah, lake of fire, yeah, worm that doesn't die, yeah, weeping and gnashing of teeth when you as a person who is designed for fellowship with God is now separated from him. And so therefore we see, as we look at it again from a different angle, not only can a God of judgment exist, but also judgment is not inconsistent with of a God of love. So you say, I see my Western mindset has led me to think of God as a God of judgment can't exist. And I agree that a God of judgment is actually consistent with love rather than being contrary to it. But still, a loving God would not allow hell. Maybe that's something you would still say. But still, a loving God would not allow hell. Well, let's consider what hell is and why someone goes there. First of all, it's important to know that hell was not created for human beings. The Bible explicitly says that hell was created for the devils and his angels. See, long ago, and I know that right now I'm going to be talking about biblical thinking, and if you're outside of that and you don't believe what the Bible says, ultimately we're trying to justify and explain how the God of the Bible can be consistent with hell. So right now I'm going to use some biblical thinking and just what is consistent in terms of what the Bible says to ultimately explain the reality of what it communicates about that place of judgment. So ultimately, the Bible tells us is that long ago, before human history even started, there was a disruption in heaven. That there was this angel, Lucifer, who was actually someone who was created for fellowship with God, to serve God, became convinced of his greatness, even in the presence of the glory of God, and he said, "I want to be God. God, you're not fair, you're not just, you're not loving, you're not the sovereign that you describe yourself to be, so I want to be God." Now, to understand that Lucifer was so convincing and beautiful and glorious that the Bible talks about one-third of the angels following him, you can just imagine, you know, what dynamic was happening there. But because of the severe truth that they were defying, God created a place of separation, a place of darkness, a place outside of his kingdom that Satan would ultimately reside. But what is interesting in terms of what the Bible communicates is that judgment that God pronounces happened before human history. And then it is carried out after human history. See, right now, Satan is not in hell. The majority of demons are not in hell. See, that judgment is going to be something that's carried out at the end of human history. So do you kind of see in that dynamic how human history factors into this whole dynamic? That ultimately when we see the reality of Satan's judgment being pronounced before human history and carried out after human history, when it comes to this whole angelic kingdom conflict that's happening between God and Satan, humans are here to help resolve that. That basically, in the court of heaven, God decided, hey, Satan, I'm not just going to cast you out. I'm not just going to say, you're wrong, get out of here, it's over. Rather, God said to all his angelic creation, that I'm going to create a whole different class of beings at which this court case, this attack that you're bringing against me, Satan, is going to be carried out. And we're going to see from this class of creation who's right. Am I the God of justice and of good and of fairness that I describe myself to be? Or, Satan, is your attack on me something that is correct? And so ultimately, when we think of what hell is not a place that God sends people to, but rather hell is a place that people choose to go when they follow in the strain of what Satan is encouraging. See, just imagine if there was someone in their life who chose to reject God, who chose to follow the prideful and selfish way that Satan would encourage them to do, and then finally they find themselves before God, and God made them go to heaven. What would that look like? I mean, that wouldn't, not only would it not make sense, it wouldn't be fair. It would break the rules of the kingdom conflict. Satan would be able to bring up an objection. Wait a minute, God, you said that anyone that rejects you, anyone that defies the revelation that you've given to them, they're mine. They're going to come with me. And see, ultimately, what Satan is trying to do in terms of his activity in this world is trying to get as many human beings, as many of this class of creation that has been created to resolve this kingdom conflict on his side. And so therefore, God has to allow the principle of free will to follow through. So if our choice is to reject God, guess what? God will let us reject him. You know, let me use that parenting analogy again. I mean, think about what we do as parents when we're dealing with our children as they go from babies into young adulthood through the teenage years and so on and so forth. We are always, as parents, trying to protect our children, aren't we? We are always trying to, through instruction and consequences, help them see the dangers that we see that sometimes they don't. And we always do that out of love, out of concern for them. Now, oftentimes, children don't internalize that as love. And they don't see the danger that sometimes we see, particularly when they're teenagers. And sometimes those conversations can get pretty heated. Okay, at least in my house, those conversations can get pretty heated. You know, and what we would have to admit as parents, when we're trying to protect and we're trying to guide and we're trying to give consequences, we would have to admit that we still deal with pride. We still have control issues. Like, there is a place that my children can bring me where I'm not thinking about them anymore. You're just defying my authority, and so therefore, you know, give you what's coming to you. And so when we understand that, even in terms of our bad parenting and the people that we are, that we're still trying to protect, we're trying to guide, we're trying to use all the resources to bring them to a healthy place. Well, just imagine if the ultimate result of that is our children, when they become old enough to leave, decide, I'm leaving home. I don't want to have anything to do with you anymore. What does love dictate that you do? Love dictates that you let them go. Now, you will hurt. There will be pain. You'll try to do whatever you can to get them back. But see, that is the picture of someone who ends up in hell. That ultimately here, God is trying to pursue them and love them, protect them, guide them, give them consequence, all these different things, but they've decided to reject him. And so God will say, okay, I will let you reject me. I will let you in your life decide in a path that brings you outside of my provision, outside of my resources, outside of my will, outside of my son. And then in the end, if that's the result of your life, then the natural trajectory of that life is not heaven, it's hell. But it's not so much that God is willing, desiring, or sending that person to hell, but rather their choices are choices that are consistent with it. Now, there are three things to understand about God and the realities that define Him that make it different than the human dynamic of parenting that I described. First, God has no human issues. God doesn't have any pride. He doesn't have control issues. There's no selfishness. There's no way that God can be offended. And so therefore, when God is interacting with us in terms of bringing consequences or bringing judgment or having wrath, that all of that is part of pure, unconditional love that He has for us. And the only thing that God is constrained by in His activity with us is His character. And so therefore, God will always do what He does because of the God that He is. And in the totality of what we understand about God is we have to take the whole enchilada, if you will. We can't dissect God and say, God, if you're this way and I'm comfortable with that and I like that about you, then good, I'll believe you're that kind of God. But then reject the other parts of what the Bible reveals about Him. The second thing to understand, and I kind of scratched the surface of this earlier in the message, basically, the second thing to understand is that we have been created to have fellowship with Him. I mean, ultimately, part of the rights that God has in creating us is He can create us to need Him. He can create us to foster a fellowship and a relationship with us. I mean, basically, if you understand God's heart of pure love and the fact that He's never selfishly driven because He doesn't need anything, when He creates us to fellowship with Him, He's actually doing that for our benefits. See, here He is. He's a giving God. He's a gracious God. He's a loving God. He's not going to create us to be apart from Him. He's going to create us to be with Him. Because He wants one big happy family, one big happy human family, receiving from Him all the things that He would desire. A third thing to understand is that we live forever. That when we are created by God, in terms of our souls, in terms of our spiritual nature, that trajectory, wherever that existence is, whether it's heaven or hell, it's forever. Because that's the kind of things that God creates. And so now if you take all those things and put it into our explanation of how can a loving God have hell? Yes, because he will let us, as I said, He will let us reject Him. And He will not be prideful or selfish in the process. In fact, just the opposite, He constantly and lovingly tries to draw us to Himself and warn us of the peril that is to come. The second thing that's important in terms of that whole parental analogy is that when we reject God, we separate ourselves from the one we have been created to have fellowship with. And see, right now in your human body, you can convince yourself that that doesn't matter. You know, in terms of your gifts, your abilities, the pleasure that you can attain, the satisfaction you can get from the things that you can do, in terms of your physical body, you can go to a place where life on this earth is pretty good without God. I think you're missing a whole bunch, but you can convince yourself on this earth. But when you get into the eternal state, when you no longer have a physical body interacting with this physical world, the only thing your soul will understand is fellowship with God. And when you are separated from that, that is all that hell needs to be. Like, to be honest, I don't even know if hell is necessarily a lake of fire. If there's literally weeping and gnashing of teeth, if there's literally worm that doesn't die, it could be. But I'm also thinking that God is just giving us a picture of what it's like for that soul to be separated from the eternal fellowship that God intended, and that's what it's going to be like. It's going to be like a lake of fire. That soul outside of God's presence, it's weeping and it's gnashing of teeth. And when you think about the trajectory of a life of pride and selfishness lived for itself, now projected into eternity, now those desires that are unfulfilled, boy, that becomes like a worm that doesn't die, doesn't it? And so all these pictures are a picture of what it's like for that soul to be separated from God. And just to be sure that that lasts forever. See, now understand that God understands that reality. God knows what the eternal state is like. And He also knows what He is constricted by because of the fact that He and Satan have agreed that free will is going to be the thing that reigns. And in many ways, what hell becomes, it becomes a testimony to creations that have expressed free will against God. I mean, it's all those beings who said, I'm going to do it on my own. And that's what hell represents, a testimony to the free will of man and the free will of Satan and his demons. But that, see, that's the rules of the kingdom conflict. But what has God done? What has God done because of that? He has pursued us and tries to convince us of His reality and His concern for us. I mean, just think of the things in general revelation, just the things in this world that point to the reality of God. I think sometimes God created things just to show off. You've probably heard me say that before. But there are things that are in this world and in our cosmos particularly that are completely unnecessary for us. You know, I've mentioned it at different times. You know, is there significance in finding life in other places? See, I think the unbelieving world wants to find that because we can't be that unique. My God, if there's anything that testifies to God being a reality that in all these universes and all this creation, we're the only place that has life, that makes us kind of special. And if there's special people like us, then there's a special God that's made it that way. But just imagine for a moment that there is no life in other places, because we certainly haven't found it, at least to the extent that we've looked. So just in terms of the extent that we looked, all those things that exist, what are they there for? They're there to testify to the majesty of God. This is how big I am. This is how real I am. Don't you see me? I mean, something that's as I'm preparing this message, I kind of tweak my shoulder, you know, and all these things that happen to pastors' life. But anyways, I tweak my shoulder, you know, carrying in some wood. But you don't need to know that story. But anyways, you know, and I'm thinking to myself, I'm not going to go to a doctor for this. I'm not going to do some, because you know what's going to happen? My body is going to heal that in time, longer when I'm older. But see, there are two amazing things that humankind has not been able to do that most testifies to the greatness of God. Humanity has never found a way to create something out of nothing. And humanity has never been able to recreate something that automatically heals itself in the process of it working. See, my shoulder still works. I can still use it. It hurts a little more when I do certain things, but there's just an automatic thing that's in my body that healing goes on. Something's broken, a disease enters, a virus is there, and boom, you don't even know it. Your body is defending and working and breaking it down. And I mean, in other words, the point is, you are a wonderful creation. You and your being are a testimony to the general revelation of God, of His being real. And the fact that there's something that you should do to connect with Him. The second thing that God has done is specific revelation. And that specific revelation that I'm talking about are the things in your life that testify to God. The people that you've met. Maybe the things and ways God has protected you. You know, the time where you were veering off the road and you didn't fall in the ditch because just something happened to guide you along. You know, what ways has God revealed Himself, even in terms of conviction in your heart? You know, the Bible talks about God drawing all men to Himself. Have you ever sensed that? Have you ever sensed that, you know something? I feel like there's something more than just me here. More than just humanity. That there's a spiritual reality that goes beyond this physical world. See, that's what I'm talking about in terms of the specific revelation that God has done, that He seeks to minister to each of us as individuals. Again, to show us His reality and to bring us to His salvation. But then the third thing that God has done, again, when He recognizes the reality of hell, He recognizes you, if you follow this trajectory apart from me, guess what? I'm going to let it happen because those are the rules. And you're going to end up with Satan in his place rather than with me in my place. God recognizes that reality. And so what else has He done to reveal Himself, to protect us from that, to help us see the danger? He comes Himself to earth. He in the person of Jesus, resides here, does some miraculous things, teaches some really neat stuff, reveals and exposes us to the reality of God. Again, both in terms of what He did and then what He said. But then to top it all off, the message that Jesus has is that I have not come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. See, again, for God to understand the reality of hell, I know where you're going to go if you don't fix it. I'm going to come to the earth and I'm going to die for this people. I'm going to die for this other class of being. Remember the other class of being, us, that was created to resolve this conflict between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light? Well, guess what? God comes and bears our sin on His body. The payment that we deserved, He took on Him. Crucified, laid upon us, laid behind a stone, He lived to die, rejected and alone. Great song. Above all, He thought of us. Above all. And that's, see that's God protecting. See, rather than saying, yes, send all those people to hell. I really never liked them anyways. That's God is saying, I know that's out there. I don't want to send you there. I want to protect you from that. I want to reveal to you the provision that I've made to make that possible. And so the road, the means of going to heaven instead of hell is Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, why is that? Because Jesus is the unique creation of all. Well, He's not even creation. That's the wrong word. He's not a creator. He is the unique being in all the universe. That He is the God-man. He is the one who can mediate between the divine and the human and bring us together by the sacrifice that He makes. But you know, I opened with the question: how can a loving God send people to hell? And I want to close with the question, where do you get the idea that God is a loving God in the first place? Because you know something Tim Keller reveals in his book, The Reason for God, is when he, in a time of his life, was investigating other world religions, he said, you know something, to find a personal, loving God that we can have a relationship with, it doesn't exist in the other world religions. You know, with Buddhism, it's all an impersonal thing. He actually talked about a time where he would have sessions with a cleric from the Muslim mosque, and they would talk. And the Muslim cleric actually said that he was offended by the idea, and he found it offensive to God that Tim Keller would talk about a personal relationship with God. That's inconsistent with my understanding of God, the Muslim understanding of God, for you to have a personal relationship with God. And so therefore, when we think about this idea that, a loving God can't send people to hell, well, we've seen He doesn't send them, but that concept of a loving God comes from this book. You know that, or you think that about God because of what the Bible reveals. So part of what I would have to say, in addition to everything else I've said, if we're going to accept what the Bible says about God being loving enough that He can't have hell, well, guess what? We should also believe what the Bible says about hell, You know, when you think about what Jesus communicated to us when he was on this earth, he said more about hell than he did about heaven. Because rather than talking about the glory that he was bringing us to, he wanted to talk about the peril that existed for us in a place that was represented separation from God. And so now really, at this point, it's up to you. Like, I don't know what your spiritual state is this morning. I don't know whether you are on the trajectory to heaven because you've expressed faith in Jesus, or whether you're on a trajectory to hell because you haven't. But God desires to fix it. He desires to make a provision for you so that now you can change the direction and change the trajectory that you're on because you come to Jesus. Let's bow and let's pray this morning. Father, it seems so simple to think that faith in Jesus would be the only thing we would need to do to enter heaven and have a relationship with you. But when we understand the kind of God that you are, when we understand the kind of people we are, and how unable we are to follow you and to be obedient and to be righteous, it makes perfect sense that you would do what you've done. And because you honor free will and need us to choose, it makes sense that faith in Jesus would be the means that would get us to you and get us to heaven. And so, Father, for anyone here that hasn't come to a point in time in their life where they've believed on Jesus, I pray for them. I pray that their searching would be real, that they would truly be pursuing the truth of God. And if this message was the tool that you used to push them over the ledge, if you will, push them on the other side of the fence to believe, I just want to direct them in terms of just what they might say in expressing that faith to you. And basically, it is faith that it saves us. It's not a prayer that we pray, but some thoughts that would be consistent with what God would desire of that faith, that you would recognize that you're a sinner, recognize that there's a need for salvation that you have, that you can't accomplish it on your own, that you would express faith in Jesus and the sacrifice that he made on Calvary's cross, and that you would thank God for the salvation that he's offered. And so, Father, I just thank you that you provide what is to us a very easy means of gaining heaven, avoiding hell, and having relationship with you here on this earth. Father, I pray that anyone who is considering faith in Christ, or who even has expressed faith in Christ, that they would understand that that salvation doesn't end at eternity, it doesn't end at gaining heaven, but continues into our lives, that you seek to continue to guide and protect us from those things, from the cancer that is within us, that eventually would lead to hell. You want to fix that cancer and transform us to make us different people. And so, Father, I just pray that that you would just draw people to yourself and help them understand their need for Jesus. For those who have believed, I pray that this word this morning would be clearer instruction as far as how to negotiate through the questions and objections that people have toward the Christian faith. We just pray that you bless our fellowship to follow, and the weeks ahead, just be glorified in them as we seek to follow you. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.